Well, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll begin our study tonight. Father, we come to you this evening. We're thankful for this time we have to worship together. And Lord, to come together and to share with one another and to learn together. Lord, we do come tonight and we do lift up Greg Johnson's sister Karen to you. Tonight, pray that you would, Father, just help her body to heal. Lord, restore her. Pray that you would be with her as she's recovering through that. And Father, all the others on our prayer list who are having procedures or recovering from procedures, Lord, or healing, we pray that you would be with them, Lord. Bring them comfort. Father, again, restore their health quickly. We pray tonight for our time together. We pray that you would speak through your word. And Father, as our study, Lord, as we delve into this and complete this definition of what contentment means, I pray that you would, Lord, give us understanding in our minds, and that you would, Lord, take it and apply it to our hearts. Father, that we might be changed, we might be transformed into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are returning to our study on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And, you know, it's one of those things when you think about it, you first hear that word, we all kind of have a basic understanding, I think, of what it means. It'd be, you know, something like being satisfied or not wanting for anything or something like that. And but we've been working our way through the definition here from Jeremiah Burroughs, and it's a pretty exhaustive, I guess, is the word I would use, definition, and we've been talking about each word and kind of phrase, working through it, and his definition is this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And so we've worked our way through the first clause in this definition. We've kind of made our way down to the idea of freely submitting to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And we ended last time discussing the beginning of this phrase, what it means to freely submit to the Lord. And we talked about how the believer can freely submit to God by sending itself under the power and authority and sovereignty and dominion that God has over it. And so we send ourselves under, we make ourselves subject to him. And Burroughs then follows this statement by saying this, that he says, this is the sixth point, but even that is not enough. You've not attained this grace of contentment unless the next point is true of you. And the next point is that when one is truly content, they not only submit to, but also delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal. So Burroughs would say it's not enough then to begrudgingly submit to the will of God in affliction or in situations and circumstances we don't want to be in. Right? It's not enough to say, okay, God, I understand this is the way it is. That's fine, and grit our teeth and just plow ahead through it. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that one who is truly content delights in God's sovereignty and in his plan for us in all of these situations and circumstances that he places us in. You start talking about delight and joy on the one hand, and you start talking about affliction and suffering on the other hand, that's really counterintuitive, isn't it? We don't put those two together. There's nothing natural about that, and yet it's exactly the way the Bible speaks. I've put a place there on the handout just for scripture references. We're gonna go through several here and talk about it, but we could look at Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." In James, he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And so this is the way that Scripture speaks. It puts together joy and suffering. Another way that Burroughs talks about this is putting together suffering and affliction and God's goodness. And he goes, and the example that he gives is Eli, the priest in the Old Testament. We're told about Eli's sons, and Scripture tells us that they were worthless men. Worthless men who did not know the Lord. They abused the privileges that they had. They took more than their share of sacrifices for their food. They sinned by engaging in sex with the women who were serving at the entrance of the temple. They did all of these things. And God told Eli, he said, "There's going to be great judgment on your household for these things." And later on, we're told that the Lord actually spoke through Samuel regarding these things, and Samuel then relays this to Eli, and Samuel says that the Lord has said, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I will declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Very direct, very serious statement from the Lord about the certainty here of God's judgment on the house of Eli. And upon hearing this from Samuel, Eli responds by saying, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Even though it was severe, hard as the truth was to hear, Eli's response to submitting to the Lord and calling it good, because God was the one who was doing it. Also, we see in the Psalms, the psalmist writes, In 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Also, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Again, this idea of experiencing affliction and the goodness of God are coming together in Scripture. And so Burroughs goes on, he writes this, "You will think it is a hard lesson to come as far as not only to be quiet, but to take pleasure in affliction." Yes, I would say that's a very difficult thing. It's a very true and honest statement to make. But he writes, it's an incredible thing to be able to say, well, my condition, my afflictions are so-and-so, and they're very grievous and very sore to me, yet through God's mercy, I'm in a good condition. And the hand of God is upon me, not withstanding. And he proceeds to give, he gives two examples from Scripture on this. One is Proverbs 15. We read, "In the house of the righteous, there's much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked." And he talks about how, you know, a righteous man may lack the treasure of the world. He writes that perhaps he's forced to sit on a stump of wood or part of a block instead of a stool. Or perhaps he has scarcely a bed to be on or a dish to eat in. Or perhaps his house is plundered and all is gone and taken away, robbed. If he has but a dish or a spoon or anything in the world in his house, there will be much treasure so long as he is there. There's the presence of God and the blessing of God upon him, and therein is much treasure. And with that, the righteous man will be content. The other example he gives of being content here with physical, material goods that we have, he talks about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You know, Philippians 4 we've referred to earlier. There Paul writes, "I've received full payment and more." The King James translates it, "But I have all. I've got it all. And I abound." So basically, I've got everything. And Burroughs asks this question. He's like, so what did he have that he could say that? What situations have been in where he could confidently say these things? I have all things. And he goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at what Paul writes here. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise." He says, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Possessed everything. Beaten, imprisoned, hungry, slandered, misrepresented, mistreated. Yet he possesses all things. Content in whatever situation he found himself in. An incredible blessing it is to learn this lesson and to delight in affliction. So we must delight. The next thing we see is we delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal. Now, if I'm being honest, about the only disposal that I'm familiar with, the one in the kitchen sink. So I don't use the word this way very often, right? So I went and looked it up, and the way that Burroughs is using it here, it's the power or authority to make use of as one chooses. So then if we want to kind of reword this phrase in his definition, we could say we are to delight in whatever way that God, in his perfect wisdom and as a loving father, chooses to use his power and his authority in our lives. And so we read about this. The Lord knows how to order things better than I. The Lord sees further than I do. I only see things at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. And how do I know but that had it not been for this affliction, I should have been undone? In other words, perhaps by me going through the thing I'm currently dealing with, as unpleasant as it is, what if it's actually saved me from something much worse? And we don't know because we're not God. Perhaps that is the case. It reminds us of Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So his wisdom is far greater. And his plan is much better than anything that we could imagine. So therefore, let us delight then in what he chooses for us. The last part of Burroughs' definition here is that we submit to God and delight in affliction in every condition. Every condition, and this is what he means by this. He says he means three things. First of all, he means that we will be content in every kind of affliction. Every kind. Or, to whatever or to whomever affliction comes in our lives, we will submit and delight. And he gives some examples of this, of different areas in our lives that could be, we could suffer and we could be afflicted. Marriage and children, conflict, sickness of a spouse, sickness of a child, our own health, in finances and in material things. All of these different kinds of affliction are ways that we could deal with loss and struggle with contentment. And he makes this statement. We are usually apt to think that any condition is better than that condition in which God has placed us. And it's so true. And he gives examples of what he means here. And it goes like this, right? If only I was afflicted just in my finances, right? Not my marriage or my children. And I could be content then, right? Because it's just money. I can go get another job. Why does this suffering have to involve my spouse or my son or my daughter? Right? And I think we all think that way. And he also draws out something else that I thought was important. He talks about a soul affliction, meaning the experience of depression or anxiety or fear or perhaps even feeling abandoned by God. And how in those times it's so easy to say, man, if it was only something outward, right? If it was only something physical. I could deal with that, a broken bone or something like that. But man, to feel such gut-wrenching spiritual and emotional anguish of the soul. So we're always tempted to think that anything would be better than where we're at. But then he says we must not be our own carvers. We must not carve our own path. Whatever particular afflictions God may place us in, we must be content in them. In other words, right, we don't get to write the script, right? We can't pick and choose. We learn contentment in all areas of our lives. So every kind of affliction. Secondly, he says that he means every occasion of affliction, meaning regardless of timing or of the duration of what we experience, we must be content, the Lord. And we can all identify with this and know what he's saying. I mean, we would all like to be able to call the shots, right, and to choose when things happen, We would all wish, like, for example, that
the cancer would wait until we were ripe old age and the children were grown and out of the house and we had our affairs in order and everything was good. But life doesn't work that way, right? The afflictions don't happen that way. The timing of them, we can't control. Also, the duration, right? A couple of weeks, 6 months, 10 years, a lifetime. Again, no control over how long it takes and how long it lasts. And so when this affliction, when this suffering goes on and on and on, and it doesn't let up, it doesn't change, then how do we have contentment? How do we fight for joy with that? And that's what we discuss in the rest of this study and in the book. So he's saying here as believers, despite the timing or the duration, we are called to contentment. The last point that he makes here is we are also to be content in every variety of change in affliction. Every variety of change. And he mentions how even as he's writing this book back in the 1600s, even in his own local congregation, there had been many who had observed how there were people in the congregation who had suffered one affliction after the other. It just didn't seem like it let up. Like they, you know, their homes were burglarized and everything was stolen, only to turn around and be assaulted right after that, violently assaulted, only and then turn around and you know, come down with some kind of chronic or terminal disease. It just kept going, the same people. One thing right after the other. And he writes this. Now, this is hard. When one affliction follows another, when there's a variety of afflictions, when there's a mighty change in one's condition, up and down, this way and that, there indeed is the trial of a Christian. And he mentions a guy named Cato, who he was a Roman politician in the first century, and I guess it was a very well-known thing that his disposition and his character never changed. I don't know if it was just like a saying or a proverb or something that they had, but no matter what happened in his life, no matter what happened in Rome, he was always the same, right? The situations changed. The circumstances changed, but his disposition was just very well known to not change. And so Burroughs writes this, "Oh, that the same could be said of many Christians, that though their circumstances are changed, yet that nobody could see them change. They're the same. Did you see what a gracious, sweet, and holy temper they were in before? They are in it still." It's so incredibly difficult to think this way, to think that we can pursue this, to think that this could be a reality in life, and that our souls can go towards this. And so we'll close tonight with one other quote. And he writes at the end of this chapter, because I hope the very telling you what the lesson is, what contentment is, may cause you to lay your hands on your hearts and say, "Lord, I see there is more to Christian contentment than I thought there was. And I've been far from learning this lesson. Indeed, I've only learned my ABC in this lesson of contentment. I'm only in the lower form in Christ's school if I'm in it at all." And to see how what a major thing this is and how difficult it is and the amount of work, the amount of learning, as Paul writes, that must go into this. And so we've We have finished our definition tonight of what this means, and next time we will begin looking at what he calls the mystery of contentment. So we'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the scripture that we've read. We're thankful for the insights of Burroughs. And Father, help us as we think through these things, as we meditate on these truths, Father. May we go and may we think and discuss and be edified and challenged. And Father, may we be encouraged by your words, Lord. We pray that as we go now, that Father, we might go and live in obedience and worship to you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.